Earlier this year, I was traveling in Auckland. I was down in Auckland, New Zealand, picked up the newspaper and read a fascinating account. This was the story of a man in Auckland who had somehow become very peeved and angry at the bank where he had been doing business. And he devised a scheme whereby he would get even with the bank. He went and he got himself a safety deposit vault. You know how these things operate? They're usually located in some remote part of the bank. And access to the vault, once you've rented it, is with your key and with the custodian's key. No one single key will unlock that vault. So he rented this vault, and then he proceeded to put a fish in the vault and locked the door. Well, after a few days, they began to get this horrible odor downstairs in the vault area, and they couldn't figure out what it was, but it was just devastating. And they had the exterminators in, and nobody could find any dead animals anywhere around the rafters. And pretty soon the odor, you know, began to permeate the whole bank building, and they almost had to close the banking facility out. Well, this was his method of getting even with the bank. And I read that and I thought, boy, that is ingenious. What a beautiful way to ventilate your anger and your feelings. Of course, it's not very Christian, but it's one way to get the job done. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about how to handle difficulties. How to handle difficulties. We started a study in the book of James last spring with some businessmen here in town and met for about 8 weeks studying the book of James. And then later in the year we had a couple study and went through James again. And since then I've been doing some further study on it and have found that it's a fascinating book. It's one I've always looked at James sort of like Proverbs. There were a lot of, it seems as though just separated thoughts that had no real relationship one with another. But when you study the book, you find that there are three primary principles or truths that are taught in the book of James. And it's deep. It is a deep book. And it really gets down to where you live. It's a very practical book. It's not primarily a book of theology, but it's a book of lifestyle. It has to do with honesty and communications. And just all sorts of practical things, prayer and controlled speech. These are the things that James talks about. And then right at the beginning of his book, he goes right to the heart of the kind of the problem that you and I face daily, namely, how to handle difficulties, how to handle disappointment, how to handle heartache, how to handle things that just literally wipe us out and drive us out of our tree emotionally. These are the things that James is talking about. How do you handle difficulties? Are you ingenious like the man in Australia and you figure out some very clever way of ventilating your anger? Is that the way you handle difficulty? How do you handle it? I know one thing that many of us do is when difficulties come along, we try to ignore them in hopes that if we ignore them, they'll go away. Have you ever found yourself doing that? You suddenly become aware of a problem and you sort of turn your back on it. And it creeps around and gets your attention again and you sort of sneak away from it, hoping that when you turn, it'll be gone. But 9 times out of 10, they never leave. They only get worse. They're like cancer. They grow and they develop and they spread and they permeate. Other people get involved. When we don't face problems immediately, they usually get worse, not better. They don't go away. And then another thing we do, we blame them on others. We blame others for our difficulties. I was having a conversation with someone in the office today about a third person who was having difficulties, and he was blaming his difficulties on the person to whom he was reporting. He says, well, that man doesn't understand me. The problems that I'm having are his fault. James says in the 5th chapter, 9th verse, he says, don't blame your troubles on one another. My brothers, don't blame your troubles on one another, or you will fall under judgment. And there stands the judge at the door. This is a very common thing. We often blame our troubles on someone else. We blame them on our wife, and our wife blames them on her husband, and the neighbor or across, you know, they have the dog that digs up the shrubbery we planted, or, you know, there's all sorts of things, and we figure out how to blame our troubles on somebody else. That's just one of the things we do. Another thing, we ventilate our anger. This is another thing that we do. We get irritated, and then we ventilate this. We lop somebody's head off. We're irritable. We're impatient. We become angry, and then we allow this anger to find expression in our lives, and that is always a negative and hurtful expression. And then another thing we do, we complain about our difficulties. We complain about how difficult life is, how unfair it is to us. We like to sort of sing the blues to our friends about some of the trials that we're going through. We complain about them. Well, in verses 1 through 12 of this chapter, the first chapter of James, James states three principles, three things that we should do in handling our problems. And if you can get these in your head, you'll have them in a nutshell. Let me read to you from chapter 1 through these verses, and then we'll take a few minutes to probe into them a little bit. Beginning with verse 1, chapter 1, book of James, from James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Greetings to the 12 tribes dispersed throughout the world. My brothers, whenever you have to face trials of many kinds, count yourselves supremely happy. Happy in the knowledge that such testing of your faith breeds fortitude, and if you give fortitude full play, you'll go on to complete a balanced character that will fall short in nothing. I'm sure there are lots of us who are characters. How many of us are balanced characters is up for grabs. If any of you falls short in wisdom, he should go to God and ask for it, and it will be given him. For God is a generous giver who neither refuses nor reproaches anyone. But he must ask in faith, without a doubt in his mind, for the doubter is like a heaving sea ruffled by the wind. A man of that kind must not expect the Lord to give him anything. He is double-minded, and he can never keep a steady course. The brother in humble circumstances, or the poor man, may well be proud that God has lifted him up, and the wealthy brother must find his pride in being brought low. For the rich man will disappear like the flower of the field. Once the sun is up with its scorching heat, the flower withers, its petals fall, and what was lovely to look at is lost forever. So shall the rich man wither away as he goes about his business. But happy the man who remains steadfast under trial, for having passed that test, he will receive for his prize the gift of life promised to those who love God. We'll go that far, and if we still have time, we'll take up the next three verses. Our Father, we want to commit these next few moments to you. We pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and that he would speak to our hearts according to our own individual needs. May he be our teacher tonight, and may you be glorified in the things that we learn and apply in our lives from your word. We pray this in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. For many centuries, philosophers have told us and encouraged us, admonished us to meet difficulties and trials with courage and with calmness. Only the Bible has ever taught people to meet difficulties with happiness, with joy. Only the Bible says this. And to be joyful when disaster strikes and when we encounter something that is a keen disappointment, that is a heartache and a heartbreak to us, to be joyful in the face of that, humanly speaking, is almost idiotic. This is not our natural, normal response. This is contrary, 180 degrees, to our natural response to difficulty. In fact, it's humanly impossible. The man or the woman who reacts with joy in the face of trial and difficulty has the mark of the supernatural in his life. See, normally we view difficulties as obstacles that impede our progress and that keep us from attaining our goals. This is usually the way we look at difficulties and trials. And way down deep in our hearts, we aspire toward the day when our life will be smooth and easygoing and we'll be rid of the trials and the troubles that we are now facing. And as a young Christian, I can remember that I used to yearn for the day when I was an older Christian because I thought when I became an older Christian, all these problems that I was facing would be gone and life would be nothing but success and joy and easy living. I wanted to live on Easy Street in Security Village, spiritually speaking. And this is the way we often think. And in fact, there are portions in the scripture that suggest that this is what the Christian life is going to be like. The psalmist says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Very peaceful scene. "His leaf also shall not wither." Never any problems. Never any drought. "And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And we aspire to that kind of a life. But James doesn't say if trials come. He says when they come. And there is no such thing as life without trouble. Solomon said it eloquently. He said, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Job 5:7. Why does James tell us to be joyful in the face of trouble? Well, he tells us that we must do this. Then he tells us the reason. He says, if you will do this, that will produce a change in your life. If you will welcome difficulty and if you will welcome heartache and trials, that will produce a change in your life. God will use that to affect a change. And in fact, he'll do that through trials. He'll do that in your life, which otherwise couldn't be done at all. James says that this will produce a steadfastness, or depending on your translation, fortitude or patience. But none of these words really very adequately communicate what the original language was talking about. They fall short. James was talking about not just the ability to endure, but to do so radiantly or to do so triumphantly. And this, for instance, was the thing that amazed the heathen. The Christian martyrs did not die grimly, they died singing. They were being burned to death, they were being tortured to death, but they died singing. And it was an astonishing thing to the heathen. And what James is saying to us is that by God's grace, any Christian can endure any trial victoriously, triumphantly. Dr. Barclay tells the story of a visit that he made one time to a young lady. This lady was bedridden, diseased, had no hope of recovery, had nothing to look forward to except a slow, lingering death. And as he left his office, he slipped into his pocket a little booklet on the subject of Christian hope. And this was the best thing that he had ever read on the subject, and he just knew that this booklet would be a tremendous encouragement to this young lady. Well, during the course of his visit with her, he slipped his hand into his pocket, took out the booklet, handed it to her, with an appropriate comment, and as she reached out her hand to take the book, there was a rather a quizzical smile on her face, and she said, "Dr. Barclay, I wrote it." See, she knew what suffering was. She could communicate it. Dr. Louie Evans was in town last week with a series of meetings at the First Presbyterian Church. We went down to hear him each morning at 6:30. He told the story of his daughter who was married and had a family and then contracted polio. They told her she would not live. Then they told her that she would never get out of bed. In the last 12 years, she has been able to maneuver around in a wheelchair. She's written a book on her experiences. And Dr. Evans, who's a saintly old man in his 70s now and just a tremendous teacher of the word, he was telling us, he says, I told my daughter, he said, you know, you can do for people what I can never do because you have suffered as I have never suffered. God does things in our lives through trials and difficulties that he can do in no other way. And we can miss these lessons if our attitude is wrong. If we blame those trials and troubles on somebody else, if we allow them to make us irritable or angry, if we don't see that they are from God's own hand, if we don't welcome them. John Newton, trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them. And he proportions them, the frequency and the weight of them, to what the case requires. Let us trust in his skill and thank him for his prescription. Augustine said, God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. How do we handle difficulty? The objective of trials, James says, is to make the Christian perfect, complete. And the meaning of perfect, when we read it in the New Testament, is mature. A well-balanced character. Someone who is mature and lacking none of the graces of Jesus Christ. That's what trials do for us. And maturity is not achieved by the way we would like to achieve it. By some great cataclysmic, God-given, all-at-once experience. That's the way we'd like to achieve maturity. It doesn't come that way. It comes through trials. It comes through years of experience, years of walking with the Lord, years of applying the Word of God in our lives. The next principle that James articulates is that of wisdom. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. We have a trial, we're to face it with joy. But that's not all there is to trials. There's more to handling trials than just facing them with a positive mental attitude. And there are two things that we need to know when we face a difficulty. One is what to do, and the other is what not to do. You see, some trials are meant to be lived with. Lauren Sanney, who's president of the Navigators, tells the story of when he was the vice president and Dawson Trotman was the president. There were, you know, there were problems in the work. There always were and there always will be. And Sanney was aware of some of these problems and he'd analyze the problem and think through and he'd say to himself, well, why doesn't Dawson do so-and-so? I know what he ought to do. I've thought that problem through, and the solution is obvious. Why doesn't Dawson do that? Then the Lord took Dawson home. And Lauren Sanney had the final decision on some of those very same problems, and he said, it dawned on me one day that the solution that I knew was so perfect when I was vice president, when the final decision was mine, I knew that that was not the right decision. Some problems are not intended to be resolved immediately. That's what we want to do. We want to get them out of our way, out of our life. We want to resolve them. God intends that we live with them. Bob Boardman, who is a representative of the Navigators in Tokyo, Japan, tells the story of a problem that was bugging him one day, and he made up his mind he was going to resolve it. So he made a decision. He took some action. And even as he did it, he realized way down deep in his heart that there was a check there, that the Spirit of God was not really giving him freedom. But he went ahead And he executed his decision in order to get rid of the problem. He said, I wanted to get the monkey off my back. But the next day I awoke to realize that though I'd gotten the monkey off my back, I now had a gorilla in my arms. See, he had taken the matter into his own hands. And some problems have to be lived with. God does not intend for us to get rid of them. And if we do, we often hurt someone else, or we miss the lesson that God intended for us. Sometimes we have to know what not to do. And then sometimes we have to know what to do. We need wisdom in order to know what steps to take. And I'm reminded of the some months ago I came home from the office and Diane made the comment to me that she'd had a particularly rough day with Rodney, our 2.5-year-old. And I said, well, now that's too bad. Better luck next time. And, you know, didn't really get through to me. It was just another rough day. Well, a day or two later, she sort of went into this routine again, telling me what a bad day she had had with Rodney and that he was just not behaving properly. And I thought, well, you know, that's normal. Kids never do behave properly. So that's just part of being a mother, and you're just going to have to realize that you have to adjust to these things. Well, then I came home maybe 3 or 4 days later, and I was with Rodney in the family room, and I gave him an instruction. I said, pick up your toys or something. And all of a sudden, he dropped his head in his hands, and he began sobbing. And I looked at him, and I said to myself, yeah, you know, something is wrong with this kid. And Diane came into the room, and she says, that's what I've been trying to tell you. There's something wrong. She says, this isn't normal. This isn't the way a child should behave. So after he was in bed, we sat down and began to talk about this, and we thought, well, the best thing we can do is pray about it. And we began to pray and ask the Lord, what should we do? You know, give us some direction. And as we were praying, one of us remembered a book that we'd found helpful to us on raising children. And when we were through praying, we got the book and started to read. And we were reading about 2.5-year-olds, and they were describing him to a T. It was unbelievable. And they were saying, now, one of the things that you don't do with a 2-year-old is to ask them for decisions. They're not emotionally mature enough to make decisions. And we looked at one another, and knowingly, we realized this was exactly what we were doing. We were saying, Rodney, do you want some more of this? Rodney, do you want to go to the store with money? Do you want to go to Glenn with Daddy? Do you want to do this? Do you want to do that? They take forever to do anything. And it was always, Rodney, hurry up and get in the car. Rodney, hurry up and get out of the car. Rodney, get in your high chair. Hurry up and get in your high chair, Rodney. Rodney, hurry up and eat your food. Would you please, sir? You've been there 30 minutes. You haven't eaten a bite. Well, within 48 hours, we backed off on both those points. And within 48 hours, we could see a difference. Well, the Lord had given us wisdom. It didn't come to us in some mysterious manner, but it came to us from a source. And God often provides the sources we need for the wisdom that's needed. I don't know whether we would have remembered to do this had we not prayed. Maybe it wouldn't. But I just have to believe that because we prayed, the Lord brought this to mind. He brought that particular book to mind. And it was exactly what we needed. So we need wisdom to know what God wants us to do. And we also need wisdom to know sometimes what he doesn't want us to do. James goes on to say, and he makes quite a point of the fact that we not only are encouraged to ask for wisdom, but then he goes beyond just telling us or encouraging us, but he says, ask because God gives it generously. And this word generously can also be translated unconditionally. And unconditionally means that we can come to God with confidence when we want wisdom. He doesn't say only the most obedient. He doesn't say only those who go to church every Sunday or those who tithe or those who memorize scripture or there are no qualifications. It says anyone, if anyone lacks wisdom, all he has to do is ask of God. And God will give it unconditionally. Past failures will never keep God from answering the prayer for wisdom. And we must never allow this morbid sense of unworthiness to keep us from asking. Listen to the words of the British scholar J.A. Moytier, who says, God's desire for our spiritual progress is expressed in verse 5 and can be summed up in three words: simplicity, availability, and liberality. The simplicity is that all we have to do is ask. The availability is that of God Himself. We don't have to find a friend or wait for a more experienced Christian to come our way or depend upon a letter being mailed and then a reply returning. We turn to the ever-present God, approaching Him through the ever-open door of intercession. The liberality is that which excludes no one, for God gives to all men. Indeed, He even goes beyond what is required, for He gives generously, and even then He leaves the door of request wide open, for He gives without reproaching, not holding it against us that we come so often, or that we frequently trade upon His goodness, or that we have squandered or failed to appreciate His earlier gifts. I think that's beautiful. The availability of wisdom. Verse 5 shows us God's sincerity in wanting to help us. Verses 6 and 7 probe our sincerity, whether or not we really want God's help. The double-minded man is spoken of here. And a double-minded man faces both ways. He vacillates. First he wants God's help, and then he doesn't want God's help. Or he knows that that wisdom is promised for those who ask, but in the back of his mind he thinks, well, it's for everybody but me. See, he doubts. He vacillates. He thinks others can ask for wisdom and they'll get it, but most Christians live a better life than I, and I'm different. And he doubts that God will do what he says he will do. He's a doubter. Now, I have a friend here in Colorado Springs who, we've talked about this on two or three occasions, and he will read that portion where it says, no doubt, there can be no doubts. And he's a great doubter. He's a wonderful Christian, but he is a great doubter. He has deep doubts. And he reads that, and he says to himself, I can never hope to receive anything from God because I have doubts. And I would try to encourage him, and we'd talk about this. And then one day I discovered what this is really talking about. The Greek word here means doubt that is stronger than belief. That's what it really means. It does not mean there can be absolutely no doubt. Only that doubt must not be dominant. And I think we'd all be quick to acknowledge that we have doubts. We all go through periods of doubt. Sure. That's normal. And it's a great encouragement to realize that what James was really saying here is not that we can't have any doubts, but that doubt simply must not dominate. That's an encouragement. So we must never doubt God's willingness to do what He says He will do. We must not vacillate in our commitment to Christ. This is the thing that James is talking about here. He says in the Phillips translation, the man who trusts God but with inward reservations. Like a wave of the sea, he's the man who vacillates. He's carried forward one moment by the wind and driven back the next. He goes to a conference and he gets all revved up about following the Lord, and then he cools off and he gives up his quiet time and he quits reading his Bible and the other Christian disciplines. He vacillates in what he does. He vacillates in his relationship to Christ. So James gives us three principles here for handling problems. First, we must welcome them. We must see them as opportunities and not as obstacles. Secondly, we must ask for wisdom in order to discover what God wants us to do. And then thirdly, we must maintain a total commitment to Christ. We must not vacillate. In verses 9, 10, and 11, this is a rather difficult portion to relate to the whole subject of how to handle difficulties. But it seems to me that James is, in this portion, this is more or less an illustration of what he is talking about. So he's talking about how to handle difficulties. Then he talks about the poor man and the rich man. And I think what he's saying in this illustration is, these principles that I'm articulating, James says, applies to everybody. You see, you talk about the rich and the poor, and you cover the whole spectrum of human existence. And he says, if you're poor, you have there are difficulties associated with poverty, but you have reason to rejoice. And if you've been born wealthy, you have even greater difficulties. And he talks more about the difficulties of the wealthy man than he does of the poor man. And we remember that Jesus said it was more difficult for the camel to pass through the eye of the needle than for the wealthy man to be saved. And I think James is saying here that if you're poor, rejoice. If you're rich, rejoice. You've both been saved. You've experienced the greatest thing that can come into a man's life. And this is his illustration, this is his application. He says, no matter where you are in life, these things apply to you, these three principles. And then he goes on into verse 12. He says, now, here's how you make progress toward maturity. You welcome difficulties, you ask for wisdom, and you don't vacillate. Then he goes on and he puts a crown on the whole process and he says, for those who will abide by these principles, there is the crown of life. There is a reward. And I think he's also saying here that those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God have in their lives this kind of characteristic. This is the way they react to problems. Is it the way you react to problems? Tell you what, think of a problem right now. I want each one of you to identify in your minds a problem that you're facing right now, or if you're not facing any right now, maybe one from last week. Something fairly recent. A problem that you have faced. Can you think of something? All right. Ask yourself these questions. Did you welcome it? If it's currently a problem, something that's eating on you and bothering you, have you welcomed that problem? Have you thanked the Lord for it? Have you tried to rejoice in it? Then secondly, have you asked God for wisdom? Have you asked the Lord how to react and how to handle that problem, what to do about it or what not to do about it? Then thirdly, did you doubt that God would help you if you asked? And I find that sometimes I ask, but then I don't have an expectant attitude, and apparently I don't really expect a concrete answer. I don't expect the answer to be so specific that I'm really watching for it. The reason that I bring these three questions out is that I had studied the book in the spring, and I had these thoughts relatively well in mind, these three principles. And I was doing some further study on it, and it suddenly dawned on me that my mind was playing a trick on me. Your mind may not be like that, but mine is this way. If I know something intellectually, if I have a grasp of it intellectually, my mind has the propensity for saying to me, all right, you've got that. You've got that. That's in your life. And I was thinking this with these three principles. I had them in mind. To welcome the trial, to ask God for wisdom, not to doubt or vacillate. But it dawned on me one day that I was no more applying those than anything. I had them in my mind, but they were not built into my life so that my automatic, my natural response to problems that came along were like this. My natural response was to hope it would go away. My natural response was irritation. My natural response was, who can I blame this on? How can I get rid of this problem? See, here's where the application of, it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to have trained ourselves so that these become our natural responses. I don't think we can do this by ourselves. I think it's only as the Spirit of God builds these things into our lives that we can do them. That's why scripture memory plays such an important part. That's why sharing the word like this can play such an important part in the growth that we experience in Christ. It makes us aware of areas that need application, and we can work on them.